If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and you should, please turn to Acts chapter 28. If you look off to my left, we have a board here. We're currently on the Nine Marks series of A Healthy Church, and now we've broken into ground into a new chapter dealing on what is the church, or a biblical understanding of both church itself, what is the church, and church membership. Well, by the grace of God, with your patience and with the assistance of God's Holy Spirit, and with an open Bible, this morning I want to present the next lesson on what is the church by considering three terms that are found in the New Testament and then trying to give you a biblical explanation or an understanding of what these three terms are. The three terms are the family of God, what is it? The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, what is it? And then, therefore, the church of God. Not the denomination, but the church of God. What is the church of God, which is in Christ? Well, turn to Acts 28, and in verses 20 to 31, we're going to read the final chapter to the book of Acts. The time period here is sometime between 61 and possibly 63 A.D., The book of Acts covers about 30-plus years of church history. The setting is Paul is in Rome. Remember, a few chapters before, he makes his appeal to Caesar. He has been falsely accused. The religious leaders back in Jerusalem, some 40 of them, to my knowledge, took a vow not to eat and not to drink until the Apostle Paul was killed. And there was a plot that was discovered whereby they were going to fake asking the Roman authorities to bring Paul to a certain location whereby they could kill him, and he was spared. And as a Roman citizen, he makes his appeal to Caesar. That would be like you and I making our final appeal to the Supreme Court. Paul, as a Roman citizen, had this right to appeal to the highest law of the land. While in Rome, he calls for the Jews living in Rome to come to his house. This was his hired house, meaning that Paul was paying rent while in this house. There was a Roman guard either outside or inside the house. And that Roman guard, more than likely, as the guards would do their shift change, each new Roman soldier who was guarding the Apostle Paul more than likely got a good dose of the gospel of Christ. It's a good possibility that some of these Roman soldiers became Christians because of Paul's ministry. But he calls the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, to his house. What all that is the background, look at verse 20 to 31. For this cause, therefore, have I, Paul, called for you this delegation of unbelieving Jews. Because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. If you're not afraid to mark your Bible, underline the phrase, the hope of Israel. What an interesting phrase. The Apostle Paul says that he was in chains, making a final appeal for what he called the hope of Israel. And we read over these verses, my dear friends, so fast and so glibly, we don't actually see what's being said. What was the hope of Israel? What was Paul's hope? Was it land in Palestine in the sweet by and by? I think I can show you what the hope of Israel was by the very words that I'm going to read to you. He says that he was in chains because of this thing called the hope of Israel. And they said unto him, we neither receive letters out of Judea concerning thee. Isn't that interesting? Somehow, some way, if any letters were sent from the unbelieving Jews from Jerusalem to badmouth the Apostle Paul, the mail didn't make it. So even they had problems with their postal system, apparently. Or maybe the Jews just simply gave up, the ones back in Jerusalem, and sent no incriminating letters about the Apostle Paul. Even the Jews are saying, we have received nothing from Jerusalem concerning you. Neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. Whoa! The ones back in Jerusalem were just about raising Cain. Some of them took a vow of total abstinence of food and drink until they killed them. But we, this delegation of unbelieving Jews, desired to hear of thee what thou thinkest. We want to know what you think, Paul. For as concerning this sect, underline that. That's what Christianity was known in the first century. This sect. He didn't say we want to know more about Christianity. We want to know about church. Sect. And that term is not a bad term. We were reclassified as a sect. There's nothing wrong with it. It's a good term. But we desire to hear thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Once again, beloved, we read the scriptures to no profit. Did not Jesus tell his followers in Matthew 24 that the end of Jerusalem in the temple would only occur when the gospel had been preached in all the world? Are you thinking? Here, the unbelieving Jews could say, everywhere. Now, was he talking North, Central, South America? No. Was he talking about Australia? No. Central, Southern Africa? No. The Laplanders in Norway, Sweden, Finland? No. The Eskimos in Alaska? No. The context was within the realm of the Mediterranean world. By 62 AD, the church with no electronics, no internet, no twit, no tweeter, no iPod, simply by feet, hands, and mouth, the Christian gospel had spread throughout the entire known Roman world. So Jesus' words do find fulfillment in Matthew 24. I just tossed that out. And when they had appointed Paul a day, there came many to him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till night. Look at verse 23. I'm going to challenge you. You take your notes. You go home with an open Bible and you study it. Can I give you Bob's interjection? The hope of Israel, verse 20. The hope of Israel, verse 20, is found in verse 23. The hope of Israel was the kingdom of God. And apparently, the kingdom of God, verse 23, is somehow associated and connected with Jesus, who is associated and connected through what was revealed between all the Old Testament scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. Now, are you listening here this morning? That's the hope of Israel. Not real estate. The hope of Israel, apparently, is centered in salvation of the soul, not the salvation of land. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not, just like today. Not everyone's going to believe the gospel. If you're here this morning, my dear Christian friend, and you try to share the gospel with your lost family members and your lost loved ones and your lost co-workers, not everyone's going to respond to you. Are you going to accuse the Apostle Paul of being a failure based on verses 24? Are you going to go so far as to say that Paul failed his evangelism explosion techniques? Are you going to say that the Apostle Paul didn't do it right? Some believed and some didn't. My dear friends, guess what? Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation doesn't rest in man's decision. Salvation rests in a sovereign God. And when they agreed not amongst themselves, the Jews argued amongst themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, quote, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, the Jews, and say, hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people, Israel, is waxed gross, and their eyes of dull hearing, in their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. For those of you who do not know, he was quoting from the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, and the book of Ezekiel. Be it known unto you, therefore, that the salvation of God, underline that. The salvation of God, now I want you to listen carefully, beloved, but I don't want you just to believe me because I'm saying it. I want you to go home and do your homework. The salvation of God, of verse 28, is in conjunction or corresponds with the kingdom of God and the things concerning Jesus in verse 23, which points back to verse 20, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel was the coming of the Messiah who would come with salvation in his wings, not to vanquish the Roman authorities, but to vanquish the sin that is dominant in our hearts. And the Jews had the first shot. The Jews, by virtue of priority and privilege, had the first shot at Messiah and his salvation, and they blew it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house. Paul paid rent and received all that came in unto him. Now, do you have your seatbelts on? Well, you fasten them good. What did Paul preach? He said in verse 20 that he was in bonds for the hope of Israel. Okay, Paul? Well, can you clarify the hope of Israel? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Look at verse 31 and look at verse 23. Do you see a thing called similarity? Now, I want you, beloved, all I'm doing up here is trying to guide you. But I am not going to do your thinking, nor am I going to do your believing. You have to be convinced for yourself. The hope of Israel that's found there in verse 20 is expounded and explained in verses 23, 28, and 31. That's the hope of Israel. Not land. It's here. The salvation of the heart from sin. Well, beloved, in order to aid our understanding of what the church is and its importance, we must clarify three terms that are found quite extensively, especially in the New Testament. The family of God, well, what is it? The kingdom of God, or in some instances, the kingdom of heaven, what is it? And then the church, what is it? Number one this morning, what is the family of God? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Now you have to turn your pages because I want you to look at this. Remember the challenge from this pulpit. I'm not your pope. I'm not your spirit. All I am is a guide. I'm just your teacher. I just facilitate the scriptures and you are the student. You are the one that must take it home and do your homework. Look at Ephesians chapter 3 and notice verses 14 and 15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice two members of the Godhead are mentioned, the Father and the Son, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, based on that one passage, what can you deduce or what conclusion can you draw about how you would explain the family of God? Well, the family of God, according to this passage, includes all those saints who have died, Old and New Testament up until now, all saints who have died, their souls have gone to be with their Lord, their bodies have gone back to the dust. And all those who are currently saved and alive on earth right now, We call that the family of God. Are you able to see that? So the family of God includes the departed dead, those from Genesis up until now, all those who have died in Christ, died in His hope, died by faith in Him, either looking to the cross or looking back to the cross, like, say, you and I. And those Christians who are here this morning, if you are trusting in Christ and you know that you are a true believer, you are a member of the family of God. Are you able to see that? Take this passage, hold your place here, and go to Galatians 3. Watch this. Galatians 3. Now, we're going to be doing some flipping. I do want you to flip. I want you to see the verses. All right? Look at Galatians 3, and look at verses 26. For ye, Old English, ye, is the plural version of you. Meaning he's talking to everybody in these Galatian churches. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Children denotes a family. And a family denotes a father. Okay? God the Father. And because of our faith in Christ, because we have received Christ, we are automatically brought into this thing called the family of God. Now, once again, go back to Ephesians 3. Look at verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Okay? The departed dead in glory right now, plus you all who are here alive and well. Alright? And then based on Galatians 3:26, we become members of this family by faith. Take these two verses and now go to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Watch this. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 to 13. Now remember the passage given Galatians 3. We are all children of God by faith in Christ. Now notice this cross-reference. But as many as received Him, the Him is Christ, to them, those who receive Him, gave He power. Now the word power here is not the Greek word dynamos, that we get the word dynamite. This is another Greek word which means authority. Authority. Or the right. Christ has given us the right to become the sons of God, notice this, even to them that believe on His name. That matches very well with Galatians 3:26. We are all children of God by faith in Christ. Mirrors exactly verse 12. Which were born not of blood, verse 13, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, I can stand here and tell you and be biblical that you are a member of God's family. Okay? Turn to Romans 8. Find Romans 8 and 2 Corinthians 6. This concept of becoming a member of God's family encompasses the biblical doctrine or the biblical term adoption. Look at find 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm trying to give you as much verses for your study. But look at Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 15. Romans 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye, notice the plural pronoun, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You see the word Abba? That is Aramaic. You know what the English equivalent to Abba is? Daddy. You know something, beloved? There's nothing wrong when you come before God in prayer, especially when your soul has been wrenched by sin, your soul has been discouraged or been dismayed. Maybe you've come across a real spiritual failure. Maybe you're running from your adversaries. Maybe you are spiritually depressed. Maybe you're about to call it quits. There's nothing wrong when you go into your prayer closet in that private moment where you crawl out and you say, Daddy. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what the word Abba means. It's Aramaic. It means daddy. When a child is in pain, daddy doesn't say father, daddy, mommy. That term of endearment, that term of love and compassion, that term of intimacy, daddy. And the Bible says that we're able to call him our daddy because of the adoption. Remember, before salvation, the sinner is in the devil's camp. He's in the devil's family, and the devil is his master, and the sinner dances and jumps and skips to the crack of the devil's whip. But in conversion, God the Holy Spirit does a work in the soul, and you are then translated because of your faith in Christ. You are translated out of the kingdom of darkness and you're placed into the kingdom of light, into the family of God, whereby now you call Father, you call God Daddy. We call that adoption. And one last verse on this point. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Watch this. Let's kind of tie it in now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the concept of spiritual separation, where the Christian is to be careful that he doesn't mingle so much inside the worldly system that he begins to assimilate the world. Paul says, Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate. Be holy, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Beloved, look at verse 18. And I will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Maybe there's someone here this morning that needs to hear this just for the sake of encouragement. Maybe there's someone here this morning, maybe in the back of your mind, this thing about the Christian walk. Oh, I have to deal with unreasonable people. And the cross that Christ wants me to bear is just too hard and too demanding. He expects me to love my enemy. He expects me to give them a cold cup of water in his name. He expects me not to retaliate. And man, there's all these motions within me that wants to strike out and get that last word to simply finish the argument. Maybe you need to be encouraged here this morning. That you have a daddy in heaven. Am I stretching? I'm reading the scriptures. Would this Psalm 119, 128 say, Everything your word says, I believe it. I hate every false way. It's settled. If you're here this morning and you're truly a believer in Christ, you have a heavenly Father in heaven. He calls you his son. And he calls you his daughter. And when you stand in the mirror of God's law and you realize what was once in you, doesn't it just break your heart that the holy God, God Almighty, can look upon me, a worm, and call me his son? Me, his daughter? Yes. All because of Christ. All because of what he's done. Oh, second term, what is this kingdom of God then? Kingdom of heaven. The second term needing our attention this morning is the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which includes all those who profess faith in Christ on earth at any given time. Do you see a slight difference? The family of God includes all those who have gone to glory and those who are alive right now. But the kingdom of God is the present reality, the present expression of the rule of God on earth. We call that the kingdom of God. Turn to John chapter 3. Let me show you how one enters the kingdom. And if you're studying, and if you're very keen here this morning, you can almost see where the family and the kingdom on this point are basically interwoven. All right? Let me show you how one enters into the kingdom. Let's reread John chapter 3. Let's look at verses 3 to 5. The words of Jesus to Nicodemus. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, if I took a hard, literal interpretation of this particular passage, if I simply approach verses 3, just simply forcing a wooden, literal interpretation, am I to understand that God's kingdom is something that I can see with the physical eye? I'm going to see buildings and people. I'm going to see angels floating and saints wearing white robes. Is it something that I see with the physical eye? Or is Jesus denoting the sight that is now opened in the heart, whereby you are able to comprehend the gospel? You're able to comprehend your sinnerhood in light of the Savior. I believe we're talking about spiritual understanding in verse 3, not sight of the eyes. Because if that's the case, then everyone who's blind physically could never be saved. We're not talking about physical sight. We're talking about spiritual understanding. Look at the term born again. It comes from one Greek word that simply means, now get this, it means to be born from above. Born from the first. That's what it means. Born from above. So a man must be quickened. A man must be regenerated. A man must be risen out of his spiritual grave in order for him to even see, i.e., understand this kingdom. Read on. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? There is proof that Nicodemus applied a literal translation or a literal interpretation to verse 3 and he missed the mark. Nicodemus is saying, Hold on here, are you telling me, a fully grown man, I got to crawl back into the birth canal, do an about face, and then slide back out again? That's how Nicodemus interpreted, literally. But he was wrong. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Look at verse 5. Not only must you be quickened, not only must you be born from above, not only must you be born again in order to see the kingdom, you have to be born from above in order to enter the kingdom. And to enter the kingdom is nothing more but words which denote faith. To enter the kingdom means to come to Christ. Does it mean a literal coming by walking down the aisle and shaking Bob's hand? No, you can be saved sitting in that pew. You can be saved in the privacy of your bedroom. You can be saved in the privacy of sitting under an apple tree with an open Bible, and God can save your hide out there under a tree. You can be saved while in prison. You can be saved on your dying deathbed if God so chooses. Do you see here that one must be born into the kingdom? So, the kingdom and the family of God run quite synonymous. Can you kind of see that? The family denotes all those who have already died and those who are alive. True. But the kingdom of God is the present expression and the present reality of that kingdom in the hearts of God's people who are alive right now. It gets even better. Furthermore, from Jesus' parables on the kingdom of heaven, found in Matthew 13, this external expression of the kingdom will include both wheat and tares. Come on now, listen. Sheep and goats, good fish alongside bad fish, which will all be divided by the angels at the end of the world. Do you want proof of that? Turn to Matthew 13. Watch this. Watch this. This is Jesus' own words. Turn to Matthew 13. Look at verses 47. I want you to look at it. Now, Matthew 13, you have a series of parables. And they all relate to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. But notice this one. Again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, sat down, and they gathered the good, meaning the good fish, into vessels, but they cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. I have a problem with that verse in light of what I was taught years ago. I thought in the rapture, Jesus comes for his people first. He takes them out of the scene first. According to this parable, the angels don't come for the elect. They come for the bad fish first. Am I wrong? Am I wrong? And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Interesting when you start reading your Bible very carefully, and you notice the order of things. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a net. The net symbolizes the gospel preaching. It symbolizes you passing out tracts, sharing your testimony, sharing Christ. And then you're going to have people that come into the kingdom. Both the good, meaning the true convert, and you're going to have the bad convert, the one who thinks that they're a good fish, but they're not. Wheat and tare. The tares look just like the wheat to the point that even in the parable before this, the servants asked the master, shall we go out there and start cutting down those tares? What did the master say? You might just accidentally cut a few of the wheat. Let them grow side by side till the end of time, and the angels will do the reaping for us. Have you been reading your Bible, my dear friends, really reading your Bible for all it's worth and to truly understand what it's saying? But do you admit here, based on this particular parable, according to Jesus, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven is that physical expression of that kingdom where people go around saying, well, I'm a Christian. I'm one of the good fish. But they smell. They smell. Ever smell rotten fish? We get some of it down at the mission. Oh, right in the dumpster it goes. Bad fish. But they claim to be a fish. You have goats today in the church claiming to be sheep, but they're not. You got tares claiming to be wheat, but they're not. Are you listening to me, my friend? Not everything that calls itself a Christian is a Christian. Now, I'm going to get into trouble now. You have two terms. Kingdom of God, Kingdom of Heaven. And when I was taught moons ago, I was taught that the Kingdom of God is separate from the Kingdom of Heaven. Because God has two separate peoples. He has the Jews on one side and the church on the other. I was taught that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are two separate kingdoms relating to two separate people. One an earthly people and the other a heavenly people. Have you ever heard that before? I bought that line. Can I show you where that's false? Are you ready to have your eyes open? Thank you. find Matthew 13. I mean, turn to Matthew 19. My clock here is ticking. Turn to Matthew 19. Let me show you something. And beloved, I read these verses numerous times and never saw the connection until I read a book whereby the book said, look at the verse and make a comparison and see what you find. Look at Matthew 19. May I read verses 23 and 24 in your audience, please? Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of what, church? Heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of what, church? Oh, my word, I was misled. I just got done showing you a verse in your Bible where the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous, not separate. Bingo. So who do I believe? A commentator or scripture? I've had my eyes, beloved, reopened to a lot of things that I was once taught by good people. And I'm not judging them to be bad people, but good people taught me certain things. I just simply took it hook, line, and sinker, didn't do my homework, and I just simply peddled another man's theology. I'm just owning up to my sin here this morning in front of you. You want some more proof? Turn to Matthew 3. Take these verses down. Look at Matthew 3. And then find Mark 1. Find Mark 1. And we may have to stop here and then we have to pick up next week with the third term. That's fine. But I want to show you where I'm coming from, whereby you take an open Bible and your notes and you put me to the test. Matthew 3. Look at verse 2. Well, look at verse 1 for context. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of what? Church?
Heaven.
Heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Okay? Turn to chapter 4. Same book. Come on now. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of what, church?
Heaven.
Heaven. So John the Baptist called it heaven. Jesus calls it heaven, right? All right, go to Mark chapter 1. Look at verse 14, 15. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of what? Oh, my word. And saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Further proof that I was misled. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous. I just got done showing you that. Synonymous. They're not two separate kingdoms, which relates to two separate people, with two separate destinies and two separate plans. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are talking about the same entity. Well, beloved, there's also a future element to this kingdom. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Watch this one. At the end of time. I'll leave you with this verse here on this point. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verses 20 to 24, my friends. 1 Corinthians 15. But now was Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, meaning Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. That refers to Christ. You see the two federal heads, first Adam, last Adam? For in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 22 is stressing the fact of the two federal heads, first Adam, last Adam. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he, Christ, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So there's a future element to this kingdom. In glory, when Christ at the end of time will then take the entire kingdom in the end and he offers it up to his Father, and in that offering he offers us to him for eternity. The church. What is the church then? I've given you the king, the family and the kingdom. The church is primarily a body of people who profess and give evidence that they have been saved by God's grace alone, for his glory alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I might further add, who have some visible type of order and structure, and who administer the ordinances of believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Additionally, a church is a local, living, and loving collection of people who are committed to Christ. They have come to a place of submission to his lordship, and they are committed to each other. They are in submission to Christ, and they are in submission one to another. Furthermore, the church is a body from which you can be excluded as well as included into its membership. The church is a distinctive concept, a distinctive concept and a distinctive contribution of Baptists is that the assembly of born-again baptized members constitutes a covenant community of believers. So in that sense, the church is radically different from the family and the kingdom. Though I believe the church operates within the kingdom and within the family. Beloved, there was no New Testament church until Jesus came. Now, ancient Israel, in Acts chapter 7, I believe, Stephen does refer to Israel, the nation, as the church and the wilderness. And he uses that term primarily as a gathering of people. That's what you are here this morning. You are a called out, gathered assembly of people. You have left your homes and you have come here to gather for the worship of Almighty God. The church is a visible family. The church is a local, self-contained, self-governed, self-autonomous group of people with leadership structure. They observe believers' baptism in the Lord's Supper, as we did this past Wednesday evening. They give attendance to the reading of the Word, to the preaching of the Word. And then there is this loving submission one to another. We submit to Christ's Lordship, and then we submit one to another. And beloved, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 or 3 that all the glory that is to be given to Christ is to be given to him in the church. And the Bible knows of churches, plural. Not one big huge monster called church, but individual, self-contained, self-governing, individual bodies of believers who come together for the express purpose of worshiping God and then proclaiming the gospel to a lost and dying world. Next week, I'll give you some verses to that end. But because of our hour, we're going to go ahead and close. But I hope and pray that I have somehow explained these three terms. And I hope by the scriptures I've been able to clear up a little misunderstanding here. Look to the scriptures. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God is synonymous. You're talking about the same entity. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come once again before you to thank you once again for the breadth and the broadness of your word. And Father, help us to realize here this morning that as Christians, we have the right to call you Daddy. We have the right to come into your very divine presence with boldness, not arrogancy, but boldness by virtue of what Christ has done for us. And we can come to you, and we can fall upon you. We can cast our cares and our burdens upon you, and we have the listening ear of a compassionate Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that that lesson itself would encourage any of your saints here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.